Okay, it's going to be really helpful, I suspect, if you have a physical Bible there with you in front of you to leave it open. We're covering a lot today, and this is, as I said before, one of the most challenging parts in God's Word, potentially. There may be laws in here that are really confronting to you or make you feel quite uncomfortable or uneasy, potentially. I'm not going to be able to cover all of them today, otherwise we'll still be here when 5 o'clock church is due to start. So I'm going to do my best to give some principles around that later. But if you have any particular questions about specific laws in here that you've in your reading, either this week or in the past, please come chat to me afterwards and I'll do my best to sort of explain what's going on. But I may have to get back to you on some of them because there are a few tricky ones in here. Likewise, if I bring up something today that you have more questions about, please come talk to me. We are looking at a pretty tricky part of the Bible today. So because of that, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us this morning. Dear God, thank you for your law, the way that you reveal yourself to us through it. We pray today that you would help us to understand what you have to say and understand how it applies to us as well. So, please be with us as we get into your word now. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So, you've come to church this morning, and what you really, really want to hear about is banking in medieval Italy, isn't it? Well, even if that was what you wanted to hear about, that's what we're going to talk about to start with. See, for well over 1,000 years, the Catholic Church banned charging interest. So Christians were not allowed to lend people money or goods and charge interest on their loan under Catholic Church law. At points, people were even threatened with excommunication or the charge of heresy for doing so. This kind of came out of something known as scholastic theology, if that interests you, it may not. But at root, the idea can be traced back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. However, in many cities and places, so the example I'm going to use is Italy, there was still a need for loans, either towards business investments, maybe things like insurance for a merchant ship journey, or even for personal needs. But Christians were banned from charging interest, and so there was really little motivation for them to ever offer anyone a loan that they or someone they didn't know well personally. So guess who stepped in to offer the loans? Yes, ironically, in many places, Jews were persecuted and discriminated against, even kicked out of some countries. But the niche they found was offering loans and charging interest, because they were allowed to under church law. And now, I know what you might be thinking here. Why are Christians following the Jewish law, but the Jews aren't? Well, the Jews actually do have an out here. See, in the very next verse in 23:20, that permits charging interest to non-Israelites. So the Jews at least have an excuse, right? But you could argue that what they were doing was perhaps against the spirit of this law. But on the other hand, we have these Christians doggedly following the law, but I thought Christians weren't required to follow the Old Testament law anymore. So why is the church holding so strongly to this thing? This whole scenario, where you've got Christians following the law and Jews kind of not, reveals a lot of the confusion we have when it comes to Old Testament laws like those that we're covering today in Deuteronomy. What do we do with them? Should we hold tight to them like the Catholic Church was doing in this case, and maybe just put aside the ones about like sacrifices and food laws that we know the New Testament says you don't have to worry about them anymore? Or, since the New Testament says things like we are not under law but under grace, should we just kind of chuck all of this stuff in the trash can where it apparently belongs? Is there any value to us as Christians reading these laws? And this is the tension we can often feel as believers from a Reformed Protestant background. We are really keen on the idea that we are saved by grace, which is excellent. But that means that reading the law, which demands obedience, can be a painful experience sometimes. But nevertheless, this remains a part of God's word. And then, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, the book of Deuteronomy, including these laws, perhaps especially the section about the laws, was perhaps the most significant book in Jesus' life. There's got to be some value in it somewhere, right? So, here's the plan for today. This part of Deuteronomy, I want to say, does have value for us because it reveals God's moral will. That is, it reveals what God views to be right and good. And his moral will for his people, what he believes to be right and good for them, is that they be holy and they be merciful in the time and the place and the culture that they find themselves in. So the law reveals God's moral will for his people to be holy and merciful in the time and place and culture they live in. So we are covering a huge chunk of the book, as we've talked about, end of chapter 16 to halfway through chapter 26. And so this is where we're going to be going today. We're going to be looking at some examples that are about God's people being holy. We're going to look at some laws and examples about God's people being merciful and just. And then we are going to spend some time thinking about what it means for this to be set in a particular time and place and culture. There's a fair bit of evidence that these laws reveal God's will for the people, for the nation of Israel in the Promised Land specifically. And so we're going to look at what that means and then how we might think about reading these laws today. So with all that, let's dive in. So first off, when we come to read these laws from here at the end of chapter 16 through to chapter 26, one of the repeated themes, one of the repeated emphases you will find is that Israel must be a holy people. Now, this word holy is not stated outright in many of the laws that I'm going to use as examples, but I'm hoping as we look at these examples, you'll see what I mean. And it is also used to frame this section. So in chapter 7, verse 6, Israel are told to be a people holy to Yahweh. And then in chapter 26, verse 19, on the back end of the section, you get the same thing. Israel are called to be a people holy to Yahweh. These laws are about holiness. What do I mean? What do I mean when I say these laws require Israel to be a holy people? What does holy mean? Well, this word is very tightly bound up with the character of God and who God is. But in the context of these laws, it means that Israel are to be exclusively devoted to the Lord their God, and they are to be entirely intolerant of evil. They are exclusively devoted to the Lord their God and entirely intolerant of evil. So let's look at some examples. The reason why I chose chapter 17 as the first reading is because it demonstrates this, I hope, fairly clearly. So from 16:21 to 17:7, that's part of our first reading, we get laws about proper worship. The people obviously are not to worship other gods. In 16:21, they are warned against making something called an Asherah pole, which was a way of worshipping a Canaanite goddess. But in 17:2-3, they are also told in no uncertain terms not to violate the covenant they have with the Lord by worshipping any other gods or worshipping the sun or the moon or the stars in the sky. They are to be exclusively devoted to the Lord their God. That's part of what being holy means. But they are also to be entirely intolerant of evil and evildoers. See, in the following verses, in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 17, Moses outlines the consequences for someone who worships another god. If the matter is investigated thoroughly and it's proved that a person has done this, they are to be put to death at the city gates. The people are to be entirely intolerant of this evil. As it says in verse 7, you must purge the evil from among you. No half measures. This phrase, you must purge the evil from among you, is the key to this idea, and it comes up again and again and again. So, just down from there, we had the laws about courts and judges, still in chapter 17. However, it says, if someone shows contempt for a court or a judge, they are to be put to death, in verse 12. Why? You must purge the evil from Israel. This comes up again and again as we go on later. In chapter 19, false witness, you must purge the evil from among you. In chapter 21, you have a rebellious son, you must purge the evil from among you. There's unfaithfulness in marriage, purge the evil from among you. Rape, purge the evil from among you. Israel are to be entirely intolerant of evil. In the context of these laws for the nation of Israel at this point in history, that meant death for the evildoer. And in this way, Israel also proved their absolute devotion to the Lord as well. They were to be a holy people. There are, as well, a handful of laws concerned with other aspects of holiness too, like ritual cleanliness and the like. You can see some in the first half of chapter 23, and we read a couple in chapter 24 in verses 8 and 9. However, the stronger emphasis in this section of Deuteronomy is on this utter devotion and complete intolerance of evil. Now, I hope it doesn't need to be said, but it is not within our rights to be condemning people to death for these things. I hope we don't need to be reminded of that. The context we are in terms of time and place and culture, and where we are in salvation history, that's in the big story of the Bible, means that things work differently. And we're going to talk about that later. So we don't get to prosecute these laws, just to make that clear. On the other hand, one of the really challenging things about these laws for Israel is that the people themselves are required to make difficult choices to preserve their holiness, even when they may not want to. So back in chapter 17, in verse 7, we're told that the hands of the witnesses are to be the first ones to put the offender to death. We've also read earlier in chapter 13 that husbands, if they found their wife, the wife that they love, worshipping another god, they were to be the ones to be the first to put their hands on them, to put them to death. I think it means stoning, throw the first stone. Why such harsh measures, and why make it so personal? The only explanation I can find that is satisfying to this is because of the extraordinarily high stakes involved. It's kind of like today, if you know that someone has COVID, if you know they have coronavirus, you take extraordinary measures to make sure they don't spread it. In the same way, if Israel found someone breaking their covenant with the Lord, they were to take extraordinary measures to stop the unfaithfulness spreading. In this case, in their context, it meant putting the person to death. Why does it matter so much? Why such extreme measures? Well, because the consequences for breaking the covenant are so severe. And we're going to talk about that next week. You thought this week was confronting? Wait till you get to next week. Because the consequences for breaking the covenant are incredibly severe, and they would affect everyone in the country. Just like if COVID gets out of hand, it affects everyone. And so Israel had to take harsh measures to preserve their holiness before this unfaithfulness would spread throughout the nation. And spoilers, that's what happened. They didn't take the measures they needed. Now, leaving that aside, that Israel were to be a holy people, the other big category of law that dominates this section are laws about mercy. When I say this, I mean it more broadly to also include laws about justice, about fairness, and about honesty. Our reading from chapter 24, while like a mishmash of all sorts of different laws, they largely focus on this same theme. However, you don't just find laws about mercy in chapter 24. It's all throughout the section, but these are good examples. So what is the upshot of all this? Well, Israel are to be merciful to those in need. They are to be fair and kind to those who are in vulnerable circumstances. And they are to deal honestly with one another and seek to uphold justice at all times. Laws like those in chapter 24 reinforce this idea again and again. So it say in 24 verse 6, it says, "Don't take a pair of millstones as security for a debt because you're taking someone's livelihood." So like if, for example, someone who was an Uber driver owed you some money, you don't take their car as security for their debt. They can no longer earn any money. It's not fair. Don't do that to people. Don't abuse the power you have over a vulnerable person. Likewise, in 24:12, if your neighbor is poor and you've taken their cloak as security for a debt, give it to them by sunset because otherwise they're going to be freezing because that's all they have to sleep in. Same deal in verse 14, don't take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy. Pay them the wages you owe them because they're depending on it. And then at the end of the chapter, from verses 19 to 22, you get these laws about harvesting. So when you go through the field and you leave some behind, don't go back and get it. If you're shaking the olives off the tree and some are left on there, leave them there. Why? Well, so the poor people in the land, the foreigners, those who don't have parents, those who are widows, can come and get something so that they can eat and have a livelihood. Don't go headlong for as much profit as you possibly can at the expense of the poor and needy in your society. I suspect that is a lesson that our society could probably learn well too, right? These laws are about justice and fairness too. So parents can't be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children for the sins of their parents. That's verse 16. At the start of chapter 25 as well, we get laws about honesty. So use honest weights and measures. And judges can't just impose any penalty they like. They've got to be fair. So Israel are to be merciful. They are to be just. They are to be honest. They are to be fair. What's the motivation for all this? Why? Well, it's there in 24:18 and there right at the end of 24, in verse 22, I think. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. Why are they to be merciful and fair? Well, remember that you were once slaves. You were once the vulnerable ones being exploited. So don't do that to your people. You know what it is like. Don't do it. And there is also a strong reminder as well that it was God who saved them. God was the one who saved them and is now commanding them to be merciful. It's probably worth listening to what he says. So we've had laws about holiness and we've had laws about mercy. They are the two big themes of these 10 or so chapters. They are to be holy in that they are to be exclusively devoted to the Lord, their God, and intolerant of evil, and they are to be merciful, considerate to the poor, just, honest, and fair with one another. But I've made these categories, right? The law itself doesn't. It doesn't go, okay, now we're going to have a section on mercy. All right, we'll stop that. Now it's a section on holiness. And to be honest, I actually went through all these chapters and tried to categorize every single one of the laws. I don't know if it was a fruitful endeavor, but what I found is that many of them don't fit into just one category. They're about both holiness and mercy. So an example, the laws about judges and courts that we read about in chapter 17. Obviously, the laws about judges and courts are about justice and mercy. But it seems to be about holiness as well, because if people have contempt for the court, you're to purge that evil from Israel. And so much of the biblical concept of holiness, because it's tied up in the character of God, is also about being merciful. So all of the laws that are about holiness also have an element of mercy to them, and the laws about mercy are also about being holy. They come together, they work together. We can't really separate them, holiness and mercy together. Why is that? Well, that's because the giver and the source of these laws, the Lord, is both holy and merciful. Israel are to be a holy and merciful people because the God they follow, the God who is giving them these laws, the God who rescued them from slavery, is a holy and merciful God. And these two attributes of God cannot be separated from one another. God's mercy is part of his holiness, and his holiness manifests in mercy and justice. We often like to pit God's holiness and his justice, say, and his mercy against one another, like they're competing forces. But that isn't how our God works. It isn't how his holiness works. And yes, it may be difficult to reconcile at times, like how are all of these frequent death penalties compatible with a merciful God, for example. But just think about when God's holiness and mercy meet. When they meet on the cross, when Jesus is dying on the cross, we see the perfect example of God's holiness, because this shows his utter intolerance of evil as all wrongdoing and rebellion are placed on Jesus' shoulders. But we see the perfect example of God's mercy too, because that is God's Son dying in the place of those who broke his law and rebelled against him, dying in the place of those who deserve the punishment. He is purging the evil from his people by taking its full and complete consequences upon himself. So you cannot separate the holiness of God from his mercy. And that is the same God who gave these laws to the nation of Israel, that they might be his people, a people who themselves are holy and merciful. So that's the easy part done. We're going to now think about how we can read these laws today. And what's going to help us do that is a reminder from The Simpsons again. A short skit from a random episode of The Simpsons. In this skit, Principal Skinner, the principal of the local primary school, has his boss, Superintendent Chalmers, over for lunch. In the course of... Someone knows what I'm talking about. Yeah. In the course of proceedings, Skinner manages to set his entire kitchen on fire. And now Chalmers can only see the flames as the door sort of flickers open and shut. But he sees the flames and he exclaims, "Good Lord, what is happening in there?" To which Skinner immediately responds, "Aurora Borealis," like the Northern Lights. Chalmers goes, "Aurora Borealis, at this time of year, at this time of day, in this part of the country, localized entirely within your kitchen." "Yes." "May I see it?" Skinner thinks a moment. "No." So what's going to help us here today is Chalmers' question. Aurora Borealis, at this time of year, at this time of day, in this part of the country, localized entirely within your kitchen. We're going to apply that to these laws here in Deuteronomy. So God's moral will, God's will, at this time in history, in this particular place, in this particular culture, localized entirely within the nation of Israel. Yes? May I see it? Well, yes, of course you may. So these laws, they reflect what God believes and says to be right and good, his moral will, but they are revealed at this particular time in history, in this particular place, in this particular culture, localized entirely within the nation of Israel. This is God's moral will filtered through time, place, and culture. What God says is good in this time, place, and this culture. Well, what do we mean by this time? Well, I mean at this point in history, or more specifically, this point in the story of God's salvation. The New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, makes it very clear that Christians, followers of Jesus, people who have their faith in him and are saved by grace alone, they are not bound by these laws in the same way that Israel were. The law does not save, it cannot save them, but it cannot condemn those who are in Christ Jesus, because he took the law's full penalty upon himself. So more obviously, to expand on this perhaps, laws about sacrifice, about circumcision, about exclusion from the assembly, about unclean foods and various festivals, things like this, they are no longer applicable because their function has either been taken on by Jesus or made obsolete by him. And we can be confident about this as the New Testament speaks specifically and clearly about these issues. Acts chapter 15 is one example. If you Remember that from a little while ago. I want to go look that up. Those kinds of laws no longer apply. They did apply, however, in the time that God gave them. These laws are also filtered through the lens of place, by which I mean they were for the nation of Israel in the Promised Land. As such, when you read these laws, you will find a few that are about civil matters, about the functioning of a nation state. That is, laws about courts, about cities of refuge, about going to war, about the king. The coming of Jesus and his message going out to all the earth, however, means that God's people are no longer concentrated in just one nation state, but are found among all countries. And so these civil laws must be read in this light. Passages like Romans 13 make it clear that New Testament believers are to respect the governing authorities of whichever land they find themselves in. And so these civil laws can no longer still apply in the same way. And lastly, and this is the trickiest part, these laws also reveal God's moral will, that is what he says to be right and good, filtered through the culture of the time. So several of these laws, they make concessions to cultural practices, and yes, they even make concessions to the sinful nature. So we have concessions to culture here, and we need to be mindful of that. Perhaps the best example is one that Jesus himself speaks about. So in chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, we have laws about divorce and remarriage. These are filtered through the custom of the time, absolutely. But Jesus said in Matthew 19, 8 to 9, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Based on what Jesus says, we can see there is a concession to the sinful nature of humans here in allowing divorce. But it is still kind of moderated by the law here. It's not just happened unrestrained and uncontained. There are still laws about it. This is the same for laws that may have confused you if you read the whole chunk. So laws about marrying a woman you've taken captive during a war. This is clearly a concession to kind of sin and culture, because really, ideally, we wouldn't be having wars and you wouldn't be taking people captive. But in the culture of the time, that was a thing that happened. And so there's a law about it. And this law, if you read it, is still about being merciful and trying to protect the poor woman taken captive. So these laws are working through culture and even sometimes through the sinful nature of humans, but still trying to sort of bracket them in with mercy and God's grace. This, I am fairly confident, also applies to perhaps the most challenging law in this whole section. We're going to go here. Again, if this raises issues for you, please come and speak to me. So this law is found in chapter 22 in verses 28 to 29. This law says that if a man rapes a woman, that's a woman who is not engaged or married, if he rapes an unmarried woman, he must marry her and never divorce her. To our modern ears and sensibilities, that sounds frankly incredibly cruel and almost destructive. However, in the culture of a time, a woman who was assaulted in this way would most likely never be able to get married. And an unmarried woman was honestly in a lot of trouble in that culture. So the law saying here that her assaulter must pay a fine to her father and then marry her seems like the intent here is a way of protecting her and providing for her in a culture that would otherwise just chuck her aside, as well as any possible children that would come along. This is still in a culture whose marriage customs are very foreign to ours, and I understand that this remains very confronting. There is also a reasonably strong argument from the Hebrew that these verses are actually more about seduction than rape. But in either case, the intent of these laws, though filtered through culture and sin, seem to be about mercy and protection for the victim. though I admit it remains very challenging. The last thing I want to say about culture here is while these laws are filtered through the culture of the time, they are also elevated well above the moral standards and laws of many nations around Israel. Living in a law-abiding Israel, an Israel who followed these laws, would be far, far, far better than living in any of her neighbouring countries. When you read passages like Psalm 119, I am pretty confident that's what the psalmist believes as well. I also suspect that later Jews, when they read about the promises to Abraham, that Abraham's descendants would bless all nations on earth, I'm pretty sure that they believe that to be about the law. The law that would come through Abraham's descendants would bless all nations on earth if they followed them. Because even though these laws may seem strange to us because they are from a different time, a different place, and a very different culture, they do remain laws about mercy, about caring for the vulnerable, about fair dealings, about true justice, and ultimately about being in right relationship with the creator of the universe, the Lord Israel's Savior. So, where does all of this leave us? Can we just do away with it because our time and place and culture is so different, because the New Testament says we can just, the laws don't apply to us anymore? Well, the first thing that needs to be said, which always needs to be said, is that we are not made right with God by following these laws. We are made right with God by His grace alone through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. So can we give the laws up then? Toss them in the bin? Well, I think that would be unwise because these laws do reveal God's will. They reveal what He says to be right and good, and correspondingly what He considers to be evil and wrong. Yes, it is filtered through a particular time, place, and culture, but it does still reveal what God says is right and good. So then when we read these laws, we always need to consider how God's will behind the law is filtered through time, place, and culture. How we make sense of this law and what God says to be right, even though there are those filters in place. We kind of almost have to do this on a case-by-case basis. And this means it is honestly okay to read some of these laws and not understand what's going on. Because they are challenging. We can pray, we can talk to other people, we can read commentaries. They are understandable, but not always immediately and obviously. What can we take away? Well, what does God want for His people today? What does He want from those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Well, He wants them to be holy, and He wants them to be merciful. You can see this clearly in passages like Colossians chapter 3, where Paul tells his readers to put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, not to mention anger, rage, malice, and slander, etc. Instead of these things, they are to clothe themselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and patience. They are, in short, to be holy and merciful. This is God's will for His people, what He wants His followers to be like. This is pretty much the whole message of books like 1 Peter as well. And if you read any of the application parts of Paul's letters, that's generally what he's going on about. Be a holy people and be merciful. This is God's will for His redeemed people. It was His will for Israel in the promised land. And we see the particular manifestation of that in Deuteronomy 16 to 26. But it remains His will for His people today as well, that they be holy and merciful. So let us pray that might be us too, God's holy and merciful people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for revealing Your will to us through these laws, that Your people be holy and that they be merciful. And I pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You may work in us that we might be the same, Your holy and merciful people, redeemed by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.